The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
How's everybody doing? We good? Good. Good talk. We've been fighting some sickness in the Caton house, so I don't know how y'all are handling, you know, summertime. Weather was weird the last few days. I don't know if we can scientifically blame the weather for sickness, but I choose to. So it went from really cold to kind of getting nice rain. It was just a wild, wild week in that regard. But so glad to be upright and with you all this morning. Just a couple of announcements. First off, if you're a guest with us and you've never done this before, we'd love for you to fill out the QR code on the back of the pew in front of you and just share some information with us, and allows us to follow up with you and invite you into further connection. The summertime's a great opportunity to get connected, to begin to get to know new people here. We've got a potluck coming up in a couple of weeks on June 22nd. Mark your calendars. You should definitely be a part of that. We have a Bible study that's going on. We have Colossians on Wednesday morning starting this week. A Colossians study that's going to take place Wednesday at 10 and then at 7 o'clock in the evening as well, two different sessions. And we have a women's Bible study going through Women of the Word, a book, and then James in conjunction with that, that Kaylin, who just led us in worship, is leading starting this Thursday. Would love for you to be a part of that. Not too late to sign up. One way that you can sign up, because all that stuff's online, is you can follow the QR code. Sign up to receive emails. I'll send you a note and let you sign up to be a part of those. And if you did order a book for the Colossians Bible study, they're down in the Welcome Center. Sign your name, put a check mark, take a book. We're going to meet this Wednesday at 10 and then at 7 in the evening. It's going to be great. And then also, I mentioned it briefly, but our students, our 6th through 12th grade students, are downstairs right now. But next Sunday is the last Sunday before they leave for beach camp. And so Austin McCallum, who's our student ministry pastor, oversees all student Summit students at all four congregations, is going to be here teaching. And last year we did a thing where we passed out bracelets, just little kind of like hospital style bracelets that everybody got to choose to take one. They had names written on them of everybody who was going to be at beach camp, students, leaders. And you took one, you put it on your wrist, and here's the deal. They're going to dig into your skin a little bit. Let's not pretend like they're the most comfortable things in the world, okay? But that's kind of the point. Because what we ask is that the names that are written on those, you commit to praying for those folks while they're at beach camp every day. And so that like little irritation on your skin for 6 or 7 days is a good reminder to pray for them. Now you're all like, I don't think I want to take one of those. Put it somewhere, put it in your Bible where you know you're going to see it every day, of course. Hang it in your car, like hang it somewhere in your car, like wherever it's going to be. Just remember to pray for those folks. Next Sunday, we're going to do that. And so excited to bless them as they go. And this is cool. I'm just going to share this as a praise for the Lord's provision and faithfulness. Like the team that's going to be leading worship down at, while the students are at beach camp, like there's just a bunch of Summit Spartanburg people who are choosing to use their gifts. Abby's leading them. We got other volunteers who are going to be, and other students who are going to be a part of that. And so it's just really cool that the Lord's seen fit to bring those folks, to be a part of our church family. We get to send them to bless our students as they go to beach camp. All right, I'm going to pray for us. We're going to jump into Exodus 17 and 18 together. Father, this morning, we're going to be reminded of our dependence on you and the ways that you choose to use other people to accomplish your purposes. I am reminded, standing here before my brothers and sisters, feeling like I'm not necessarily playing with a full deck of cards right now. And I'm reminded that it's a really good thing that you're the faithful one. It's a really good thing that you know every heart and mind that stepped through these doors. It's really good that you're the one who's responsible for transforming transforming hearts and lives. Spirit of God, it's a really good thing that you're aware of everything that we brought into this space in our backpacks. Every silent fear, every unspoken joy, every place of insecurity, every hope that we're harboring, you know. And you love us, and you invite us in. And today I'm asking you to do what only you can do. These are your words. Would you plant them deep in our hearts so that we might trust you more fully, love you more completely, and follow you faithfully, Jesus. It's in your good and gracious name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to be in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 is where we're going to start, all the way through the end of chapter 18. And next Sunday, we're going to kick off what we've been doing for the last few years, and that is teaching through the Psalms. So every summer, we break from whatever it is that we're studying, and we teach through the Psalms. And so we're going to pick up next Sunday. Austin's going to be teaching through Psalm 21, if you want to go ahead and read through that. And there are 150 of them, and so you can do the math. We got a ways to go. So if you're brand new, you didn't miss as much as maybe you could have in a few years. So Psalm 21 next Sunday. But Exodus 17 and 18 today, we have, as a church, and these have been in place from Summit's founding nearly two decades ago, we have three core convictions. And they continue, even though they were put in place a long time ago, to drive who we are and what we do. And we believe that these aren't just kind of fabricated organizational ideas that shape our structure, but that these rise up from Scripture. This is how God has designed his church to function and to flourish. These words are ours. They're not divinely inspired from, right? But we believe that they come from Scripture. And so this may be old news to some of you. This may be brand new to some of you. Either way, it's good to revisit from time to time. And I promise this will take us into Exodus 17 and 18. But our three core convictions are this. Number one, whatever God's going to do in the world in redeeming people to himself, he desires to do through all of Christ's people. Not just me, not just Scott, not just Caitlin, all of Christ's people. Number two, whatever God's going to do in the world in redeeming people to himself, he desires to do primarily through a decentralized structure, right? The church is not designed to be just this monolith that grows and grows and grows and grows. It's designed to multiply and reproduce. And then number three, whatever God's going to do in the world in redeeming people to himself, he desires to do primarily through a leadership that sees equipping others in their giftedness as just as important as using our own. So if God's going to use, desires to use all of Christ's people to make the gospel known, man, it's incumbent upon us as leaders to make sure that you're equipped to do that because he's made you who he's made you on purpose. And so God's plan has always included empowering God's people to enact God's purposes in the world. And you see that in the beginning pages of Scripture on, right? God tells Adam to name the animals. And then he empowers Adam and Eve to steward his creation. And then God shows up through a man named Abraham and his family and says, hey, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to bless you so that through you I might bless the nations. And so the message of who this God is travels wherever Abraham and his family go. And eventually that message makes its way to Egypt through a young dream-interpreting slave-turned-ruler named Joseph. And in Exodus thus far, how have we seen the Lord respond to his people's cry for freedom from slavery? By sending his folks. Moses and Aaron serve as God's redemptive messengers. They go before Pharaoh and they speak of Yahweh's power and authority and his desire to bring his people out of Egypt. Like, God's been there all along. And yes, Yahweh, we're reminded over and over again, is ultimately responsible for redeeming his people. But God's provision has often come through God's people accomplishing God's purposes. It's who God's always been. It's proven that that's how he works in the world, and that's how he continues to operate today. So this matters for us. Now, what does this have to do with Exodus 17 and 18? Well, here's where I want to start. I want to start in Exodus 17. We're going to read verses 8 through 16. We're going to stop and we're going to talk about it a little bit. And then we're going to read chapter 18 all at once. And then we're going to just see the threads that tie all of this together and what it has to do with God's provision through God's people to accomplish God's purposes in the world. So look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. So remember, we just came out of the grumbling sections. God's people see him part the Red Sea. They come into the wilderness. They're in the wilderness for a few days. They start to get thirsty. God miraculously provides water. Log in a pool, however that works. Here's some sweet water. We're hungry. We've been in the wilderness for about a month. Here's some quail. Here's some manna, whatever that is. More grumbling for water. So all of that has just happened. Israel's been in the wilderness for more than a month now. And we get to verse 8 of chapter 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, first time we meet Joshua in Scripture, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. All right, let's pause there for just a moment. We got to kind of get our bearings here just a bit. And to get our bearings, I think we've got to ask and answer a couple of questions. Questions like, who's Amalek? Why are they fighting against Israel? We don't know the answer to the second question. I mean, if you're a nomadic tribe, think about this, right? If you're a nomadic tribe in a region that looks roughly like the surface of Mars, we showed pictures last Sunday of what the Sinai Peninsula looks like, and it's just red, rocky, dusty, hard to find water, really hard to find food. So if you're a nomadic tribe in a region where there's a limited supply of food and water, and you see a couple hundred thousand people traipsing through what you perceive to be your land, that might have been the reason that they attacked. But in Deuteronomy, which is this series of sermons that Moses gives while the people are on the cusp of entering into the promised land, Moses retells what happened here in Deuteronomy 25. And he says this, he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. And then listen to this, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Apparently, Amalek attacked the weak and the vulnerable Israelites, targeted the folks who were trailing along a little slower at the back. And if you note there in Deuteronomy, the Amalekites are referred to by Moses in the first person singular, he. That ties in. This is just, maybe you're like, hey man, that's just for you. Humor me, all right? This is some information here. This interesting note here. Israel and Amalek are cousins. All the way back to Abraham. If you read Genesis 35, it's one of those genealogy lists, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, had seven sons, begat so-and-so, all that kind of stuff. But in Genesis 35, Amalek is included in the family line of Abraham through Esau. So Esau is Amalek's grandfather, and this tribe of people that had made their home in the Sinai Peninsula who attacked Israel is descended from that man. So Amalek descends on Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness. And I want you to keep something in mind. Who is Israel at this stage in their kind of life as a people? They're a toddler nation of former slaves. Yes, they are numerous. And if you need a brick made, they got you. They got you. You need a midwife, they have some of the best. You go back and read what happens in Exodus. They could probably do an amazing job of handling any kind of manual labor that you would throw at them, but you know what they aren't? Soldiers. If you remember back in chapter 13, when the Lord first brings Israel out of Egypt, he intentionally leads them away from heading toward the Mediterranean Sea. He leads them away from the land of the Philistines because, and this is what the Lord says, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. These aren't soldiers. And I say that, and I kind of belabor that point a little bit because I think it helps inform our understanding of what happens in the next verses. Moses tells Joshua, Joshua's going to play a pretty important role in Israel's story moving forward. This is the first time we meet him. Hey, go fight the Amalekites. Lead our people. And whatever Joshua thought, he does that very thing. Moses goes up on a hill, overlooking the battle with Aaron, his brother, and a man named Hur. Now, we don't know for sure what the connection is between Moses raising his staff and the Israelites winning. He was super, like, he was encouraging. He got them pumped up. We don't know what it was. But I think if you combine the fact that the Israelites are non-soldiers, very clearly non-soldiers, fighting against a tribe of nomads who have been living and fighting in this region for generations, with the fact that this, you combine that with the fact that this is the same staff that Moses used to part the Red Sea, bless you. I think we can infer that somehow the Lord is empowering Israel to victory. But you heard what happened. My man Moses is 80-something at this point. And he gets tired. Have you ever tried to hold a stick like this? After about 6 minutes, your arm starts to get a little tingly. It's a humbling thing. I did not do it this week to like test it. But I can understand why Moses gets a little tired. And so Aaron and Hur play this crucial role in supporting Moses, helping to shoulder the burden that he's carrying, helping to be his strength when his own strength has failed. I don't think it's overreading this passage to say that without Aaron and without Hur, the day could have gone very differently for the Israelites. Without Joshua being willing to lead this ragtag group of people who are just defending their families, who are not soldiers, into battle against a nomadic tribe coming to kill them, the day could have gone very differently for Israel. Moses is this incredibly important leader and spokesperson and advocate for Israel, but the Lord provides, and he does so through his people. He does so through his people who are not just Moses and Aaron. Now, Now, chapter 17 ends with a reminder that it is ultimately the Lord, right? Moses says, hey, write this down. The Lord who saved his people here. A reminder that the Amalekites are the enemies of Yahweh himself. And even though they are not wiped out in history at this point in the story, they continue to be a thorn in Israel's side over and over and over again. If you're reading through the Old Testament, they just keep popping up. Saul and David, as kings of Israel, they fight against the Amalekites. If you recall the book of Esther, we talked through it a few years ago. Y'all remember the book of Esther? It's the story of this woman who's in this court, and there's a man who's the primary villain in the story. His name's Haman. Haman is described in Esther as an Agagite. Why is that important? Because Agag is the king of the Amalekites who fought and was defeated by King Saul, who King Saul should have killed but chose not to in 1 Samuel 15. And I know that those might seem like small details, but I want us to see how the story of Scripture weaves together, and the conflict between Yahweh and his people and the Amalekites is just a small piece of that. It just keeps showing up. Anyway, God's provision through God's people accomplishing God's purposes. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that the story goes where it goes next. And so I listened to chapter 18, and I'll tell you what I mean. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, just in case you were still confused, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. I might have kissed my wife first, but. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand around you from morning till evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, this is such a great line. Hey, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now, I love stories that humanize people who are public figures. I remember one time seeing a story years ago about the transfer of power in the presidency from George W. Bush to Barack Obama. You've probably seen this picture, but it's a picture of Laura Bush and their two daughters with Michelle Obama and the two Obama girls who were little girls at the time. And they're just like laughing and playing in the White House and having a good time. And I just thought, man, one family is packing up to leave and another is preparing to move in. And that image stuck with me because it humanized this incredibly public office. Like, presidents are people. Like, I have, y'all have these, like, I have toothbrush conversations with Bethany. We're talking about, like, what's about to happen the next day or the things that we got to do or whatever. And I'm guessing presidents have toothbrush conversations too. Like, I love kind of that peek behind the proverbial curtain into real life. And Exodus 18 feels a little bit like that. I think it's pretty likely that chapter 18 is not what happens chronologically right after the battle. Right? I don't think that. It seems likely here that Israel's already arrived at Sinai. And Moses has already received the law from the Lord. That's what he's kind of interpreting for the people. And if you look ahead to chapter 19, the people leave Rephidim, which is where the battle occurs, to head to Sinai. But this feels deeply personal for Moses. This is total conjecture, right? So don't think that this is anything other than that. But it's almost as if, as Moses is recounting what happened when they fought the Amalekites, as he's remembering the help that he needed, as he remembers his own weakness, as he remembers the role that Aaron and Hur and Joshua and others played on that day, he remembers his own weakness and says, you know what? Let me go ahead and tell you about my father-in-law. And it's really sweet because we get this behind-the-scenes look at Moses welcoming his family. We don't know how long he's been away from Zipporah and his boys. It's clear that at some point on the way back to Egypt, after she literally saves Moses' life by circumcising him in the middle of the night, it's a wild story. Go read it earlier in Exodus. But maybe that was the catalyst. We don't know. But at some point in time on the way back to Egypt, he sent her back to her family. My guess is him thinking, I have no idea how this is going to go. And I want her to be safe. I want my boys to be safe. But he greets them all. And Moses proceeds to tell Jethro about everything that the Lord had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt. He essentially tells Israel's grace story. You just imagine him going over those early encounters with Pharaoh. How angry Pharaoh was and how bleak everything seemed. It's the plagues. not knowing what God was doing. It's the Passover, that final night, the gravity that they felt in all of that, to the flight out of Egypt being led by this pillar of fire and cloud, to the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, to the miraculous provision of water and food in the wilderness, all of it is just spilling out of Moses. And I love this, and we're going to come back to it at the end, but Jethro just responds by praising Yahweh. He believes Moses, and he responds the only way that he thinks he should respond. That's who Yahweh is. He's worthy of my praise too. Blessed be the Lord, he says, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. We don't know exactly what Jethro believed about Yahweh before this moment. The Midianites and the Israelites were cousins too. He may have had some familiarity with Yahweh, but here he says, now I know. It's as if Moses' story has caused the pieces to fall into place for Jethro. And he praises Yahweh alone. Now, I want to put a pin in that right there, because I want to come back to that here in just a moment. Because that passage of Moses telling Jethro about Yahweh's faithfulness is right smack dab in the middle of these two accounts of Moses' awareness of his deep need for others. We've got the battle with the Amalekites, and then Jethro's father-in-law, the day after that conversation, does what my father-in-law does when he comes to visit. And he's the best. But after a little bit, he starts looking around. And he's like, we got some things that might need to be fixed here, man. Got some things that could be working a little bit better. I don't know if he gets bored. Wake up, he's cutting my grass. Okay. And in this case, it's nothing major. Jethro's just like, hey, you need to change your entire administrative and judicial system for the way that you handle a couple hundred thousand people. Like, we know what a grumbly bunch of jokers the Israelites are here. And you can imagine that there's some bickering that's going on amongst the people as much as they liked to grumble against Moses. And you can also understand, especially if they've just received the law from the Lord, I mean, they're trying to figure out what this means in their life. Trying to figure out what it means to live in light of that. This is new. And so Jethro witnesses Moses standing alone in judgment, listening to the people all day. It is deeply inefficient, and Moses is just one imperfect man. Now, it makes sense why Moses would want, or the people would want Moses to be the judge. Thus far, he's been the mouthpiece for Yahweh. He's been the one who led them. He's been the one who's been hearing from the Lord and really advocating for the people to the Lord. But as we just witnessed, Moses needs help. And so Jethro, maybe just speaking from his own experience as a leader, right? He's a priest of Midian, he's a leader, offers this wisdom that is clearly from the Lord. Because if it wasn't, I don't think Moses would have included it here. Jethro tells him, you absolutely take the things before the Lord that need to be taken before the Lord, but also choose qualified men to lead alongside you. Hey, Moses, empower others. Hey, Moses, give authority away. Hey, Moses, equip others to lead alongside you, both for your sake and for the sake of the people. And this anticipates what we see happen in the church hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. The church is born, and almost immediately we're reminded, hey, Jesus is the head of the church, and underneath him, God's people are to be cared for, shepherded by a group of qualified leaders. Never one person. The moment we build the church on the back of one person's personality or one person's giftedness or one person's winsomeness or whatever it is, we destabilize the foundation because that's something other than what God intended from the very beginning. To give you but one example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, all those folks, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Not one supremely gifted person, but a group with different gifts, different strengths, different voices. If you're new here, this is precisely why you don't just hear from me on Sunday morning. I know you heard from me last Sunday too, but not next Sunday. You're going to hear from our other pastors and elders. You're going to hear from lay leaders in the church. You're going to hear from others at times. All faithful men who love the Lord, who are different from me, and that's a good thing. And let me be very clear, we have incredibly gifted ladies who lead around here too, in a whole host of ways, who the Lord uses to love and lead and serve his people. Interdependent leadership. We didn't make it up. Jethro was talking about it all the way back in Exodus 18. God's provision through God's people to accomplish God's purposes. Now, I just said a moment ago that we're going to come back to Moses' conversation with Jethro about what God had done and Jethro's response. And I think it would be easy for us to just kind of quickly pass over that. But it's a powerful moment. It's powerful because Jethro's response represents God fulfilling his purposes through his people. How so? Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God first showed up to Abraham, who was the patriarch of all those who would become the nation of Israel, God made this promise to him in verses 2 and 3. He said, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you might bless the nations. I'm going to bless your descendants so that your descendants might bless the nations. Jethro represents the nations. They're hearing of the mighty works of Yahweh, hearing the ultimate authority of Yahweh, hearing of the faithfulness of Yahweh, and Jethro believes Moses and responds with praise. All Moses did was bear witness to the power and goodness of God. And all of that brings us here and now. I want the band to come back up as we prepare to come to the table. Because there may still be a part of you that is fighting what the text is actually saying. Like, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, this sounds great, but it's still largely just a few leaders who are being used of the Lord in this story in Exodus. Where might I fit into all of this? Well, this table here before us is filled with cups of unleavened bread and grape juice. And these symbols, and that's what they represent the beautiful, powerful, necessary truth that we all have a role to play in the redemptive work of God in the world. All of us who claim the name of Jesus. How do I know that? Because it's what God's word tells us. Peter, who was one of the 12 apostles, knew intimately his own shortcomings. Knew what it meant to wonder whether or not he was worthy to do what the Lord had called him to do. And yet years after he bears witness to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, years after he denies Jesus, years after Jesus restores him to ministry and gives him this beautiful task, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, speaking to the church, anyone and everyone who claims the name of Jesus, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim," listen to this, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That sounds a lot like the way that the Lord, that Yahweh responds to Israel. Calls them out, makes them a nation, and continues to carry out the promise that he made through Abraham. "I'm going to bless you and your descendants so that you might ultimately bless the nations." You hear that language in Peter. You, church, are a new nation. You are the people of God. You are sons and daughters of the King. Why? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that you might bear witness simply to his faithfulness, his goodness, his love. And so in just a moment, I'm going to pray for us, and I want to invite all who claim the name of Jesus to come. You don't have to be a member of Summit Church. You just have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he really did rise from the dead. If that's not you, please know, I'm so thankful that you're here. Would love to talk to you about that and would graciously ask you to stay where you are, because this is reserved for those who follow Jesus simply. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to come to the table. Go out the pews on the outside. Come take the elements. They're double stacked. Go back up through the middle. And as you do so, be reminded that just as the juice represents Jesus' blood, the bread, his body, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you've been made sons and daughters of God and given this purpose. And even if you walked through these doors deeply aware of your failings, your shortcomings, all kinds of stuff you're carrying right now in your backpack, insecurities, uncertainties, whatever it might be, hear me. The bread and the juice are a reminder that he knows. He knows. He knows you all the way to the bottom. And in Christ Jesus, you are defined by who he's made you to be. His child carrying out his mission in the world. So I'm going to pray, and then I want you to come and be reminded of God's provision through his Son so that he might use us, his people, to accomplish his purposes of making the gospel known in the world. Father God, we said it at the beginning. We reaffirm it now. We need you. We come to the table as an acknowledgement of our need for you. We limp up here, never strut. We take the bread and the juice with the trembling hands of children who know that we maybe shouldn't on our own have a place at your table, and yet you, as a father, say, come and sit and eat and know that you are my child and I love you and I've got work for you to do. So even as we are reminded of our deep need for your grace, would you remind us of your love that is greater than our sin? Your love that is greater than our fears and insecurities. Your love that is greater than all of the ways that we're aware that we don't ultimately measure up. So may we come with the free hearts of children who know that you've made us new. And it's only because of your grace and goodness in our lives that we can ask these things, trust these things. Jesus, we love you and we need you. Amen. I invite you to stand and come at this time.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.